We come today to the final sermon in a series of sermons, Relationships, the Place of Happiness and Hurts. On this particular day, when we shall renew together our marriage vows, the subject is Love, the Best Way of Them All. I read now our text from the Great Love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, beginning to read with verse 4. On page 1000, if you'd like to follow me along. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For our knowledge is imperfect, and our prophecy is imperfect. And then at verse 13, so faith, hope, love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Make love your aim. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. The apostle said that love is the greatest thing of them all. And because it is the greatest thing of them all, we should make love our aim in life. There is interesting research available about the impact of love. Two Israeli doctors examined the medical data of more than 10,000 men, trying to determine if they could find a clue that would give some insight and prediction as to how many of these men would be potential for coronary problems, high blood pressure, artery problems, angina, and what have you. They discovered, interestingly enough, that those persons more likely to have a heart attack were those men who, when asked the question, does your spouse love you, had to say no. Love is the best way of them all. Insurance companies have gathered data that reveals that the man who is kissed in the morning by his wife has fewer traffic accidents and lives 5 years longer. Make love your aim in life and in marriage. It's the best way of them all. If the Apostle Paul had never written anything else, this chapter on love would have immortalized him. Some call it the greatest chapter in the Bible. I do not know whether that is true or not, but I can tell you this, there is no chapter in the Bible that confronts us with a greater challenge in our living than to live up to these high ideals of what love is really all about. There is no chapter in the Bible that confronts us with a greater need for the examination of self than this great love chapter by the Apostle Paul. And in my preparation for the sermon today, I seem to see an emerging pattern about love, and I share that pattern with you now. First, love is essential. Without love, we are nothing. Without love and the capacity to love ourselves and others in a healthy and wholesome fashion, something essential, something crucial is missing from your life and mine. Some persons, out of their own selfish need, are unable to love in a healthy fashion. They reach out only to meet a selfish objective. Somewhere in my reading, I found this sentence: our gifts should be symbols of brotherhood and sacraments of sympathy. That is love. Love without condition, without selfish intent. Love is one of those qualities. In fact, it is the most essential quality in a person that is whole and healthy. To show how essential love is, Paul rather eloquently says that it is better than being a linguist. You can know many languages, but love is better. It's better than being able to discern the future. It's better than being possessed with a mountain-moving faith. It is better than being passionately committed to philanthropic endeavors or willingly sacrificial. Love is better than any and all of that. The heartless relief of the poor without love accomplishes little. The motive of our giving always determines the real value of the gift. Love is essential. Without real love, we often do the right thing for the wrong reason. Love is the most Christ-like quality of them all. And without love, we cannot serve Him aright. The dean of the chapel at Duke University, writing in an article in the Christian Century, told the story of a woman who requested to speak at her husband's funeral. And this is what she said, and I quote, "If you are going to love somebody, do it today. If you are going to tell someone that they are special, do it today. If you're going to tell someone that their life has touched yours, do it today." And she's right about that. None of us know the timetable on which we operate. That is known but to God. And love and the expression of it should be done today. Love is essential. You know, I've been a minister now, soon will be in July, for 26 years. And the ministry has been for me a very happy pilgrimage. I'm glad that God called me to be a minister in general and to be the minister of this church in particular. I now bump into former parishioners of mine all over this country as I travel around. I see them in airports. I encounter them here and there. And we always reminisce a bit about things that were shared. And you know, I have never had any former parishioner say to me, "You know that sermon you preached on July the 9th, 1963? I still remember the outline as clear as a bell." To the contrary, they almost always recall some act of kindness, some loving act out of concern or in support. They say, "I will always be grateful that you came to our home when our daughter was killed," or "that you sat up with us at the hospital the night Mama died," or "the night you came when our baby was sick," or "the first time I met you in the corridors of Eggleston Hospital when our boy was so ill." Isn't it interesting? From across more than two decades or more, a loving deed is remembered, long since forgotten by me. And don't you forget it. At every level, in any kind of relationship that matters, love is essential. Love also takes time. Couples need to take time for each other. Parents need to take time to adequately love their children. Someone wrote this: "When I was young, Daddy was going to throw me up in the air and catch me, and I would giggle until I could not giggle anymore. But he had to change the furnace filter, and there was no time. Mama was going to read me a story, and I was going to turn the pages and pretend that I could read when I was young. But she had to wax the bathroom floor, and there was no time. When I was young, Daddy was going to come to a school and watch me in a play. I was one of the three wise men. But he had to have his car tuned up, and there was no time. Grandmama and Granddaddy were going to come on that Christmas when I was to get my first bicycle, but Grandmama couldn't get anybody to feed the dogs, and Granddaddy didn't like the cold weather where we lived, and they didn't have time. Mama was going to listen to me read an essay on what I wanted to be when I grew up. But she was in the middle of the Monday night movie, and Gregory Peck was the star, and there wasn't any time. When I was older, Dad and I were going to fish for a week or two, for a weekend, just the two of us, camping out on the river, frying the fish at night that we'd caught over a campfire. But he had to go play golf every weekend. Marriage was no time. We were going to pose as a family, a photograph for a Christmas card to send to our friends, but my brother had ball practice and my sister had her hair up and Dad was watching the Colts on television, and the mom, you know her, she had to wax that bathroom again. There was no time. When I grew up and left home to be married, I wanted to tell Mom and Dad how much I loved them and how much I would miss them and say thanks for all that they had meant to me. But Hank, my fiancé, was honking the horn in the front of the house, so there was no more. There was no time. Love is essential, and it takes time. It always takes time to love. But Paul said not only that love was essential, but he said that it was demonstrable, that you can actually see love in action. You can identify it, and you know it's real when you see it. And then he listed a whole list of things that demonstrate love. He said love is patient. I wish he hadn't said that. It's patience that gives love staying power. In the marriage ceremony, we say for rich, for poor, in sickness, and in health, as long as we both live, the vows are talking about a commitment of patience. Thomas Carlyle said, I have a natural talent for being in a hurry, which is a very bad talent. In any of the helping professions, like ministry, a law, a medicine, you have to have a capacity for patience. In any of the professions that touch the lives of people, you have to have a capacity for patience. In life, there are problems to be lived with, and it takes patience. You can't make it in a marriage if you don't have patience. If you can muster the patience that is required in love, it's almost always transforming before it's over, but it takes patience. Abraham Lincoln, I think, beyond any question, was our greatest American president. I've read lots about Lincoln in recent years. He was a remarkable man. We think of him in many ways, but in my judgment, he was a man of great intellect. But he was also a man of almost superhuman patience. He lived with a cabinet that was a veritable snake pit of duplicity, deceit, and disloyalty. Why he put up with those characters, only God himself knows. With all of the weight of a horrible war that divided this nation upon him, he put up with a lot, and particularly from a man named Stanton. He eventually appointed Stanton to be the Secretary of War because he was the best and most qualified man of them all. And then on that fatal night in the Ford Theater when he was shot by an assassin in the head, it was Stanton who stood over his bed looking into the dying face of Abe Lincoln and was heard to say, "There lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen." Love and patience had conquered. Well, love is not only patient, but it's kind. One of the church fathers said that kindness means sweet to all. You know, kindness is one of the most difficult qualities of love to maintain in the closest of life's relationships. I am amazed as I talk to people who are in trouble in their relationships at how unkind they have become to one another. It's not easy to be kind. As a matter of fact, human nature does a capricious thing to us. it causes us to treat the worst the people we ought to be loving the most. The people in the family, spouses, children, relatives. We ought to be loving those folks the most because they have the weight of bearing with who we are. Love is kind. Love is never envious. Thomas Aquinas defines envy as sadness at another's blessing. It is an inability to rejoice in the accomplishments of another. Someone said to me the other day, said, "Preacher, I'm not sure you want to hear this, but one of the other ministers, I think, is terrific." Why wouldn't I want to hear that? Listen. I am as proud of them as you are. I rejoice in the collegiality that we share as a staff. We are not only colleagues, but we're friends and we love each other. And when one of the other ministers does something great, I will lead the band in cheering for them. Love is never envious. On the walls of a castle in Germany where Martin Luther spent some time is written a proverb, "I love a thing that's fine even when it's not mine. And though it never mine can be, yet it delights and gladdens me." Love is patient and kind, never envious, never boastful. Love is not anxious to impress. It does not have an inflated sense of its own importance. One of the translations says that love is not puffed up. Boasting is really living with a sense of superiority. And the Bible says, "Let him who thinks he standeth take heed lest he fall." Love is patient, kind, never envious, never boastful, and does not insist on its own way. Now that's tough, isn't it? For there is a natural human tendency. We all want to have it our way. We bought into the song that Frank Sinatra made famous, "We did it my way." We all want to do it my way. "All we like sheep have gone astray," said the psalmist. "Everyone where? To his own way." The Living Bible paraphrases what Paul says at this point. He says, "Love does not demand its own way." One of the most devastating things ever said about anybody was said about Sir Walter Raleigh. It was said of him, quote, "He was engaged in 100 schemes at once, and in every one of them there was always some taint of self, some personal ambition, a private object to be gained." The love that Paul writes about, that we struggle to demonstrate in our lives, has its rootage in Christ's likeness, an ideal toward which we reach. And this love is patient, kind, never envious, and does not seek its own way. And also, it does not behave rudely, does not behave gracelessly, says another translation. It is not irritable or touchy. I would say that love does not have a chip on its shoulder. We all know people who wear their feelings on their sleeves. They are always out of sorts. They are negative, irritable. They were born, I think, some of them, in an objective mood. One of the older translations puts it this way, "Love is not easily provoked." Now, we all have to deal with people like that. And you know why it's hard to deal with people like that is because they always make you feel that it's because of you that they are like that. But let me free you up from that today. If you're kind and thoughtful and sensitive and loving and they are still one of God's peculiar people, cranky, cantankerous, censorious, critical, forget it. Because they have a responsibility for being that way. And it's their responsibility to face up to that reality. Well, I like what he's writing about here in this love chapter. It's like a gathering crescendo the reality of love's patience and its kindness, the inability to be envious, its resistance to being boastful, its capacity not to insist on its own way, the fact that love is not rude. And then he says love has staying power. Bears, believes, endures, and hopes all things. And when everything else is gone, love remains, and it's the greatest thing of them all. Love is not a grim acceptance, but a transforming power. Love is not afraid to face life and redeem it finally. The optimism of love is that when all else is gone, love is still standing, still at work, still trying to redeem. I'm amazed at the human capacity to continue to feel love for another individual in the most difficult of situations. God bless those people who have to live with someone who has a bad drinking problem or who occasionally abuses them, verbally and otherwise. God bless those people who have the capacity somehow to endure. And I pray that that kind of love will always be transforming. Legend had it that after our Lord ascended to heaven, there was a great banquet with all of his disciples who had been faithful. And while they were having a grand good time together, the face of Judas appeared at a window. And Peter rushed out to tear him limb from limb, and the other disciples followed. But when they got outside the window, our Lord had beat them there. And he had his arms around Judas, the one who betrayed him. Love endures. It is true that love covers all things. It endures. But Paul is not finished yet. He says, love takes no delight in wrong. The Greek word used here is an accounting term. And a true translation would be, love does not keep score of wrongs done. Now, man alive in the human condition that all of us in, that is a requirement of love that really bites. How many times have you heard someone say, oh, I'm not mad, I don't get mad, I get even? That's not love. I don't know what that is, but it isn't love. Love takes no delight in wrong. And then he says a final thing about love. He says love applauds the truth. Love always discerns and registers on and focuses upon that which is real. They measure the power of an earthquake through a seismograph. It's an interesting instrument. It sits on top of a pillar of stone, and the stone has been embedded deeply into the earth. Someone asked a scientist at an observatory where a seismograph was working, why is not this instrument, as sensitive as it is, bothered by the noise and the vibrations of traffic all around it? And he said this, we do not trouble about vibrations on the surface. We measure always from the depths. Love is like that. It does not bother itself with trifles, but is seeking always respond to the depths of things that really matter. Who among us can face the demands of love? Who among us can measure up to its lofty standards? None of us can. This great love chapter lifts us to the heights of hope and plunges us to the depths of self-examination. But we are learning that love is essential, that love is demonstrable, and thirdly, that love is magnetic. Love draws people. I'm asked at least once a week, what is the essential quality that is connected with the vitality of the Peachtree Church? And I can answer that in a sentence. It is the quality of its capacity to care. Warm-hearted, generous-spirited, loving people always attract other people. Grouches and negative people quickly isolate themselves and make others miserable because they are miserable. Love is magnetic. It does not isolate. It attracts. Paul says ultimately that prophecies and predictions will fail that knowledge has no enduring quality because knowledge changes every day. I spoke to a surgeon within the month, and he said, I'm using things every day that we did not even know about when I was in medical school. Love is the greatest thing of them all. It endures, and because it is the finest quality, it woos and wins and draws men and women to it. Well, love is essential and demonstrable and magnetic, and nowhere is it more necessary to love than in marriage. And today we will renew our marriage vows. Actually, it comes down simply to this in marriage. It comes down to our capacity to love for a lifetime. And only love that is real has the capacity to endure, to be loyal. Only love can help us not to seek our own way and keep no score of wrongs done. So the conclusion of all that Paul said when he had finished is simply this: make love your aim. Make love your aim. It is, after all, the source of our hopes. Hope means to keep living amid desperation and to keep humming in the darkness, hoping, knowing that there is love. It is trust in tomorrow. It is falling asleep and waking again when the sun rises. In the midst of a gale at sea, it is to discover land. In the eyes of another, it is to see that he or she really understands you. Love has no limits to its capacity, no end to its power. Love is what Christ offers to you and to me in life and in our marriages. Make love your aim. Hast thou no scars, said the poet, no hidden scar in foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them praise thy bright ascending star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archer, spent, leaned me against a tree to die. Rent by a ravening beast, encompassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar. Yet as the master, so should the servant be. And pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine a hold. Can he have followed far who has no scar? We all have our scars today as we come to the renewal of our marriage vows, limping from broken dreams, nursing old wounds that will not heal. Some come with faint hope that somehow Jesus will hear our grief and heal our wounds. But hear him say today, love one another as I have loved you. I have told you these things that my joy might be in you and your joy might be complete. Little children, love one another as I have loved you. Marriage is founded in love, your love for each other, Christ's love for you both. Make love your aim today as we renew our vows together.